All right, we are picking up a study that we left off for a bit because we had so many other things going on, and that is the Gospel of John. If you've been following along on the website, or if you were in the Bible study a while ago, you remember we were plowing through the Gospel of John, chapter or one or two chapters at a time. So I thought it'd be nice to finish that study off tonight. And so we're going to finish off the study in the Gospel of John. Seraphim, if you're listening in, just when you record it, see if you can insert it there so it shows up on the website in the right spot. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to the end of the Gospel of John. Now, if you have not been with us for the rest of these studies, you're not going to be able to understand half of probably what we're talking about, but that's okay. You can always go back and listen to the other studies. So we're looking at John chapters 20 and 21, the last two chapters of the Gospel of John. John chapters 20 and 21. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. This is just like we get in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, or before the sun had risen, or early in the morning, or while at the first light. We're talking about the same period. We're talking about very early in the morning. Anyone who gets up early in the morning knows what we're talking about here. It's just before sunrise. You can start to see a little light. It's not really quite the morning yet because it's still kind of dark. Okay, so all four Gospels tell you the same story. That early in the morning before sunrise, well, it was still dark, yet you could start to see the women disciples headed to the tomb, okay? And this is when they would head to the tomb. They're not going to go there while it's still dark because they would, if you get hurt, they could fall over. Who knows what could happen? So they wait till first light, which is before sunrise, okay? So they're waiting. So now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Again, all four Gospels say the same thing, but just in different language. Second, I want you to note, it says it's the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Don't think Monday. Sunday. Okay, we're talking in Jewish counting here. The first day of the week is Sunday. The four Gospels are very clear on this, that Jesus and the resurrectional appearances all occur on the first day of the week. The other Gospels even say, when the Sabbath was over, then very early on the first day of the week. So they want to really emphasize that. The early Christians saw Jesus sleeping in the tomb, laying in the tomb, like God resting on the seventh day of the first creation. And so now you have a resurrection on the eighth day or first day of the new creation. The fathers of the church did a lot with that. You even see a hint of it probably in the New Testament where St. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3, there were eight who were saved in the flood. Eight. And a few lines later, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. That's probably a hint at what they were already talking about in the apostolic period, that the day of the resurrection was both the eighth day of the old creation, that is the fulfillment of it, and the first day of a new creation, of a new era. More on that in another study. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb very early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Notice it doesn't say, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away and Jesus flying out of the tomb. Okay? So very common in the popular mind of Christians that Jesus came out of the tomb when the stone was rolled away, or that the stone was rolled away so Jesus could get out. That is not what it says. Jesus is gone, okay? The stone was rolled away so that the women disciples of the Lord, or so that the disciples of the Lord in general, or so that we could see the empty tomb. Okay, the purpose of the rolling away the stone is not so Jesus could get out, but better so that we could get in. All right, Now, this is one of the examples of a horrible historical and theological error on Mel Gibson's part. I know it's very popular to canonize Mel Gibson. And boy, I'll tell you what, that movie he created was really, really good. Okay, yes, it did some good things, but let's be honest here, okay? The end of the movie, not only does he insert all throughout that movie all sorts of things that are not biblical and not part of the Christian tradition, but he also at the end of the movie makes the end of the movie ends in heresy. You remember the end of the movie, it's dark. And all of a sudden you hear a noise of a stone rolling away. And then you see a little flash of light in the darkness. And then you see a shadow of someone walking up the stairs. Pure heresy! Heresy! Jesus did not need someone to roll a stone away to get out of the tomb. Anyway, God bless Mel Gibson. He did a lot of great stuff. And the movie did a lot of very good things. But let's, you know, be realistic here. All right. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we," notice the "we" here, "we do not know where they have laid him." Sometimes you'll hear people being critical of the Bible saying, look, the resurrectional accounts are totally contrary to each other. One says early in the morning. Another one says at first light. Another one says before the sun rose. Another one says while it was still dark. They can't even figure out the time. Okay, we'll try getting up at 6 a.m., okay? You'll know what they're talking about. And then two, it was, some of the resurrection narratives say that there were many women at the tomb. Others say it was just only Mary Magdalene. Well, you got to read the story. You got to read the next line. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, it says. And she goes to the disciples and say, "We." So obviously, she was accompanied by other women. All right. Anyway, don't get me excited. Verse 3. "We do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple. The other disciple, this is John the Beloved, right? He's leaving himself out of the story as best as he can. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, right? He's a young kid. Okay. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in," right? He beat Peter to the tomb. Again, out of his humility, he doesn't want to say it, right? He's a young guy. He certainly outran Peter to the tomb. And furthermore, he waits for Peter when he gets there. He sees that. So then Peter goes in. "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. The other disciple, who reached the tomb first," this is John talking about himself, but trying to leave himself out of the story, "also went in and saw and believed." Very important theme in the gospel. "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Then the disciples went back to their homes. All right, there's a lot to cover here, but the scripture? What scripture? What scripture? Now the words, you might say, that he rose from the dead. No, whoa. Put the brakes on. We are back in the early apostolic era. There is no such thing as what you and I would call the New Testament, okay? John is talking here in his gospel about an event that occurred decades earlier. John's writing this stuff down sometime in the 90s. And he's been telling the story for decades and decades, all the way back to the 30s, depending on when you want to place this thing, 30, 33, somewhere around there. And he's saying that there is a scripture. So he's talking about the Old Testament. The word scripture in the New Testament means the Hebrew scriptures. What are we talking about? Well, if you look at the New Testament really carefully, especially the resurrectional narratives, Acts of the Apostles, the Pauline epistles, you'll find that what they're talking about is Psalm 16. Okay? So let's turn there and take a look at that. Psalm 16. All right, let's go. We'll just read the whole psalm here. There's a lot of great stuff to read. But for the sake of context, preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. This is a psalm of David, a miktam of David, a psalm of David, a poem of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, thou art my master, my Lord. I have no good apart from thee. As for the saints in the land, the holy ones, they are the noble in whom is all my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. Their libations of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is my chosen portion. So this is David saying, I will not follow after the false gods like others would. Yahweh is my chosen portion, my cup. Thou holdest my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Right, moved out of my place, destroyed. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure, for thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly ones see the pit. That's synonymous parallelism. Say the same thing. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, now this is the psalm that Peter quotes in his speech in Acts chapter 2. When the Jews are asking him, what's this all about? He quotes from Joel, the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he says, and this is what David said. It's right when he gets to the death and resurrection of Jesus, he quotes from Psalm 16. And he says, look, let's just turn there. You can see how he uses the psalm. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. After he tells the story about Jesus and how they killed him, verse 23, you killed him, verse 24, but God raised him up. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 24, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, Sheol in the Hebrew, nor let thy holy one see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he's dead. Right? He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So we get a little window into the apostolic preaching there and their understanding of Psalm 16. Now you might say, Father Sebastian, let's be realistic here. That's a little obscure. I mean, Psalm 16, one line out of Psalm 16. How could anyone catch that one? That's what they sang. They sang the Psalms. They didn't sing songs from Michael Jackson or blue suede shoes from Elvis. They didn't sing that nonsense. Okay? They sang the Psalms. And because they sang the Psalms at home, in their synagogue, in their worship, these psalms were used by the apostles, understood by the apostles as being fulfilled in Jesus. What a tragedy today that people don't know the psalms. Why? Because in many liturgies, in much liturgical celebration today, especially in the Western liturgy, The Psalms have been replaced by popular hymnography. Right? Especially in the modern Roman liturgy, you've got, there are no Psalms left. You have an entry, you know, some sort of a song that'll be sung at the beginning of the Mass. Then there's some sort of a song, you know, the whatever, I don't know all the parts of it, but you have two or three different songs that are then sung throughout the Mass, and then a concluding song. Well, those are the spots liturgically, historically in the liturgy, that the songs of Israel were sung. But they're gone now. And so something like this seems quite obscure, of course, tragically. All right, so then back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. All right. Look at that. Verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That's Psalm 16. They hadn't figured that out yet. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary Magdalene, stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. And she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener. So if you've ever seen the icon of this episode, this is how icons work. It's very beautiful. In icons of this encounter, Jesus has a shovel on over his shoulder. He's holding onto a shovel, and it's over his shoulder, like a gardener. It doesn't mean that Jesus actually had a shovel in his hand. What the icon is trying to show you is that Jesus, or that Mary Magdalene, thought he was the gardener. This is, again, the icons are very rich in this way. And they are trying to tell you a story with pictures. Okay, so she thought he was the gardener. Now, again, there's a lot of richness here. Not only does she think he's the gardener, but she's right. This gospel began with a creation account. In the beginning, God, all things were created through the word. And then we conclude here now with the garden story. And so she sees that she thinks he's the gardener. That's right. He is the gardener. He's the new Adam, right? Adam was the gardener, but this is the gardener who's going to do what Adam was supposed to do, right? So there's a lot, the fathers of the church do a lot with that, but all right. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher, my teacher. Now, why does she recognize him at that moment? Well, you have to go back earlier in the gospel. Hold your hand there back and go back to chapter 5. Back to chapter 5. Of the gospel, he said this. Verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also of life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there's that hearing of the voice of the Son of Man and the resurrection. Now, fast forward here to chapter 10. Verse Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. Now, when does this happen? This is very early, before the sun rises, the shepherd goes to the sheepfold. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He calls them by name, right? Now, there's a lot here. I wish we could do a whole Bible study just on this theme. But in the next chapter, look what happens. Chapter 11, in the darkness, right, of the sheepfold. It's, you hear this. Verse 45. This is chapter 11, verse 45. When he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out of his, and his hands and his feet bound with bandages, his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So you get that image of the resurrection, right? A foretaste of what's coming in Jesus' own resurrection, foreshadowed by Lazarus. And Jesus speaks about these things earlier, right? Okay, so now, and calling the voice and the name. All right, so now in chapter 20, he says, right, here it is, dark, it's early in the morning, Mary, right? The shepherd calls his sheep, and she recognizes his voice. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means my teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So here you get all sorts of strange ideas coming up here. Somehow Jesus doesn't want her to touch him or something like that. This is in all four Gospels. The women disciples of the Lord, as you'd expect, when they see Jesus, they dogpile him, okay, for lack of a better term. They were overwhelmed with joy and gladness. And in the Middle East, when you greet somebody, you embrace them. In American culture, we stand at a distance and we give a little handshake, or we might give a little wave or something, right? In the Middle East, if you don't even know somebody, if you don't embrace them and kiss them on the cheek two times at least, and if you're a Christian, normally three times, then it's an insult. It's kind of like in American culture, if someone puts their hand out and you kind of just went like this and waved. Like that, okay? That's how insulting it would be. In the Middle East, even somebody you don't know, when you're introduced to somebody, the equivalent of the American handshake is an embrace with a kiss on both cheeks. This is part of the Mediterranean culture. You see this in Italy as well. In Spain and things like that. Anywhere in the Mediterranean, you see this going on. In the Middle East, they still do this, okay? So the what Mary Magdalene would have done, as along with the other women disciples of the Lord who we hear about in the other Gospels who are around, they run up and embrace him. And he says, do not hinder me. Do not hold on to me. I've got a job to do, right? So they're holding on. They don't want to let go. Of course they're not going to let go. Would you let go of Jesus, right? Jesus just died and rose from the tomb, and you thought you'd never see him again. Here he is. They're not going to let go of this guy. So that Mary Magdalene grabs onto him. The other disciples are grabbing, the women disciples are grabbing onto him and kissing him and holding him. And he says, let me go, let me go. You go tell the disciples and what you saw, and I'm going to meet them, okay? All right. I've got work to do. You have work to do. You go announce, make an announcement. Tell them those men who should be here instead of you, these men who didn't have the courage and the faith that you have, you go tell them I'm risen from the dead, okay? Now I'm going to get to work. You get to work. We'll meet up later. Okay, that's basically what this is. All right, so Jesus says, do not hold me, do not hinder me. He says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren. So don't hold on. Please go get the job done. I am ascending to my, tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene did what he said. She went and said to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Okay. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were. Now notice what John does. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, still the first day of the week, it's evening, sun has not yet set, but it's still the first day of the week. Right? What is he trying to emphasize for you? The relevance of this first day. If you pay careful attention to the Gospels, the resurrection appearances of Jesus always appear on the first day of the week. All right, so more on that in a second. Okay, so on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, underline first maybe, just in case you didn't get that, it's still Sunday, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, that verse 19 is, in continuing, in many ways, is a summary of the liturgical celebration of the early church. Here they are on the first day of the week. The doors are shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus appears among them. How so? In his resurrected body. Right? This is the Eucharistic celebration. So John's not just telling us these things because, hey, let me tell you what happened. By the way, this is an interesting little historical narrative. Okay? This is catechetical. Jesus appears to us on the first day of the week, 2,000 years later, wherever you might be, in Manitoba, in Virginia, in Oklahoma, in New York, in Oahu, here in California, on the first day of the week. The door is being shut. Jesus appears to us, the resurrected Lord. Right, so you have a resurrectional liturgical theme here. You got to put yourself in the place of the disciples at that time and what they would have been doing for the next 10, 20, 30 years, hiding from the persecution of the Jews who were trying to kill them and experiencing the risen Lord in their presence in the Eucharistic celebration. So he says, when he had said this, peace be with you, when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Right? The resurrection. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, then someday I might send some of you, but not exactly in the same way. It's not what your Bible says? Let's try that again. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I might send one or two of you, depending on your rank in the church. Let's tell me, did anyone have that in their translation? No. Let's see if we can work this out. Let's see from the Greek here. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Nobody wants to hear that. That's not easy to hear. Wait a minute. You mean the same way that the Father sent the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, so I am sent by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's a little bit of a difficult job description. Oh, yeah. That's what Moses said when God called him. Go. Bring the people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt, for I have sent you. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and tell him to let your people go? I will be with you, Moses. Well, what is your name? Surely they'll ask, who is your name? They're not going to believe. My name is I Am. I Will. That is, I will be with you, just like I said, Moses. But they won't believe you sent me. And furthermore, I can't speak. I don't speak well. You've got the wrong guy. Who made man's mouth, Moses? Who makes him dumb or makes him eloquent? Who gives him a tongue? Is it not I? Now go, and I will be with your mouth. Oh, please send someone else. Right, this is Exodus 3 and 4. But it's also our own story, isn't it? It's the story of each one of us in every situation of our lives, when we're at the airport, when we're at the grocery store, when we're at the post office, when we're talking to our neighbor, when we're with our family at a family reunion. It's just not now. It's not for me. God's not calling me now to do what I'm supposed to do. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, well, that's how it's going to happen, right? You can't do this on your own. You can't be Jesus. You can't be the Christ, the anointed one, unless the Holy Spirit has made you the anointed one, right? The anointed one is the one who has the Spirit of God. So Jesus gives the disciples the Spirit to go out and be him so that they could be the anointed one, the Christ's. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now that line there, ever since the Reformation, is typically used out of context. Because in the late Reformation era, until today, for the most part, in Protestantism, the sacrament, the holy mystery of confession, penance, reconciliation, whatever you want to call it, has fallen out of use, is relatively unknown within the vast majority of Protestantism today, though there is starting to be a resurgence. This line is typically used by Orthodox Christians, Roman Catholics, Eastern, to talk to show Baptists, look, here is the sacrament of confession. Here it is. Okay, nobody went to confession on a regular basis in the way that you and I would think of it until, earliest 7th, 8th century. All the early saints of the church you can think of would have hoped they would have never gone to confession. Confession was... And by the way, I'm not suggesting you don't go to confession. It's a wonderful thing. But confession in the early church was understood to be the sacrament of reconciliation was understood to be a restoration of your baptismal grace. Okay? When you were baptized into Christ, you had the laying on of hands, received the Holy Spirit, and had eaten and drunk his life-giving body and blood. You were a new creation. But like Adam, you could mess it up. You could potentially fall like Adam did. And so occasionally, over the next couple of centuries of Christianity, certain individuals had to be restored to the Christian faith, having fallen into grave sin, idolatry, or adultery, or murder, or the absolute worst, apostasy. They would be restored only usually after years of penance, sometimes only on their deathbed. The sacrament of reconciliation was reserved in the early church for very serious sin. Now, they were very serious about their Christian faith too. And was usually something you only had a chance at once in a lifetime. It was your only, if you messed up, you had one chance. And in many places, it was only allowed once. After that, done. You could be as repentant as you wanted. Done. So the verse here, breathe on them, receive the Holy Spirit, who sins you shall forgive, and forgive them. In the original historical context, this is the parallel to the end of Matthew's gospel. Hold your hand here and flip over to the end of Matthew's gospel. This is chapter 28 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So the imperative, the finite verb is make disciples. How do you do that? There's two participles hanging off of that finite verb, baptizing and teaching. Most Bible translations in English preserve that grammatical structure because it's very important theologically in the Greek there. Go make disciples. How? Baptizing and teaching them. Which shows you that the teaching, most important teaching, comes after baptism, not before. In Protestantism, they've got the whole thing turned around. Anyway, more on that in an apologetics course. Okay, so baptism. Now, when I say baptism, don't you think of a little Saturday morning trickle over a little baby's head then going off to Denny's for a coffee, okay? Baptism, when you hear baptism in the early church, when you hear baptism in the New Testament, baptism was always done in the early church, and all historians will agree on this. I don't care whether they're a Lutheran, a Roman Catholic, a Greek Orthodox, a Melkite, whatever. All historians will agree that in the first century of Christianity, baptism was always done ideally as one event. There was a threefold dunking in the water. And then as soon as they came out of the water, dripping wet, they had a laying on of hands as the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this was done as an initiation into the community. And the community was a community that was Eucharistic. They were welcomed into the community so they could now receive the body and blood of Jesus. And this is what's still done in the Eastern liturgies, in the Eastern Byzantine tradition. We baptize, chrismate, and immediately they receive communion at that same service if it's being done properly. In the Western liturgy, you still see this in the Western liturgy at the Easter vigil. At an Easter vigil, you still see baptism, immediately followed by chrismation or confirmation, immediately followed by the reception of the Holy Eucharist. That's the norm. A Saturday morning little trickle on a baby's head is not the norm. Separated from, you know, years until, you know, excommunicated until they're age 7, and then a bar mitzvah at age 15. And this is all recent stuff. Okay, I mean recent, some of this just in the last century. So the baptism, go out baptizing all nations. Baptizing means the baptism with the laying on of hands so that they can receive the body and blood of Jesus. It's in the midst of the reception of the body and blood of Jesus at the liturgical celebration of the church that they are taught, that they are being taught the faith. There's an ancient saying among the fathers, lex orandi est lex credendi. It's in the midst of the liturgy and the way we pray that we believe, right? That you can't separate the two. And this is why you don't mess with liturgy. You mess with liturgy, you mess with what people believe. All right. Chapter 20. So if you retain the sins of any, they retain, if you forgive the sins, this is a reference to their ability to go out and baptize, to go out and bring people from being outside the family of God into the family of God, which was done through baptism, laying on of hands, and reception of the Holy Eucharist. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the prints of his nails, the place, the finger, the mark of his nails, and the place my hand inside, I will not believe. Okay, a lot there we could do in apologetics, but just sticking to the original context here. Tragically, because of this, Thomas is often called Doubting Thomas. This is not what he was called in the early church. He was never called Doubting Thomas in the early church. It's a late idea. Thomas is one of the stars of the apostolic era. If you go back and read the early literature about the apostles, Thomas has a beautiful story. Thomas the Apostle goes the farthest among all the apostles preaching the word until he disappears into the horizon. He's martyred, we suppose, somewhere in India, possibly Western China. Okay, this guy went for it. Okay, Thomas. When the Portuguese ships arrived in southern India, bringing with them missionaries, the missionaries got off the boat and looked and said, "How come you guys have crosses?" "Because we're Christian." "Well, we're here to convert you to Christianity. How'd you learn about Christianity?" "Thomas told us about it." "Thomas who?" "Thomas the Apostle." "Oh." Right. The Christians of India were there long before Christians had ever arrived in Spain or Italy or in France and the rest of the places, Portugal and things, okay? The Thomas Christians, they're called the Indian Christians, Christians of India. All right, so Thomas, I just say that because you look earlier in the gospel, right? If you look earlier in the gospel, turn with me to, this is an episode that most people don't notice regarding Thomas. Chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. The disciples don't want to go back to Bethany, go back through Judea, because last time they were there, they tried to kill Jesus, and the disciples are afraid if they go back there with Jesus, Jesus is going to get killed, and they're going to get killed. They're chicken. And Jesus says, "Don't worry, you come with me. As long as we walk with me, it'll be like the light, not in the darkness." In the midst of this, all the disciples are afraid to follow Jesus, even to death. And Thomas says, this is chapter 11, verse 16, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." That doesn't fit into a doubting Thomas, a guy who lacks faith. No. This Thomas is one of the 12. And if among the disciples, one of the most faithful, most courageous. One. Two, when we get to chapter 20, he's simply asking for what the other disciples had. The other disciples saw the risen Lord and are saying now, "We saw the risen Lord." And he's saying, "I'm not going to believe unless I see it." Well, can we blame him? Is he any different from the other disciples, really, who have already seen the Lord? He's simply asking to see. Now, we might say, "Would it be better if he just believed?" Okay, but let's not give him a failing grade here. The disciples that were judging him against had seen the Lord and are now talking about it. And so Thomas is simply asking to be like them, to be able to see so he can proclaim the gospel. Okay, verse 26. 8 days later, look at that, 8 days. 8 days later, eight, this is the Jewish way of counting, okay? So 8 days, this is the first day of the week, 1 week later. So this is Sunday again. John's telling you this. John's writing this stuff down in the 90s. He's been telling these stories for a while, okay, at Sunday gatherings, okay? Every octave of the resurrection, they're seeing the risen Lord. So here it is, 8 days later again, the risen Lord appears to him, being in the room, though the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, the risen Lord appears. This is liturgical imagery here. I mean, it's not only, obviously this happened, but John's telling you these things for a reason, in a specific way, to educate you as a Christian in the first century to understand the resurrectional experience of Jesus by the apostles is still happening in the 90s in closed rooms in Ephesus where John is. And it's still happening 2,000 years later. We just experienced it a few days ago. Right, the experience of the risen Lord in the midst of the Eucharistic liturgy. Verse 26, 8 days later, an octave, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same thing. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, before we move on there, it is very rich, especially the next line here. But John's gospel is being written down, probably, as far as we can discern from the early Christian references to this, being written down in Ephesus sometime in the 90s. The majority of Christians at this point are Gentiles. You certainly have the early church, you read Acts, they're all Jewish Christians. But by the time you get to the 90s, the majority of Christians in a given congregation, like the church in Ephesus, the majority of the people there, decades and decades and decades later, are Gentiles. Now, you've had Bible studies, we've talked about these things before, where the early Jewish Christians, they brought in with them a heresy called Judaizing, circumcision, kosher laws, stuff like that. The Gentiles, when they come in, and by the time we get to the 90s, we start to see in this late New Testament literature and the early apostolic literature, say the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, etc., Irenaeus, even you keep seeing this, as the Gentiles are flooding in, they're bringing with them, the Gentiles of the Mediterranean are bringing with them a heresy that has two aspects to it, Gnosticism and dualism. The Gnosticism we'll talk about another time. Dualism is what's at issue here. And you find it all over in the Gospel of John. John constantly catechizing as a foil to dualism. Dualism is this idea that's in the pagan world that there are two forces in the universe, good gods and bad gods. And the good gods, spirit gods, had children. And those spirit children, we are. But the bad gods, they didn't like the good gods. As a way to destroy the good gods' vision of, of eternity, they created the earth, the material world. And then they created your body. And then they trapped you. Caught you, you little spirit children, like catching fireflies with jars, and weighed you down to the earth. And so really, salvation then, this is for a dualist, a pagan dualist in the first century, is to get out of your firefly jar and fly away. And so salvation was to escape from this body so you could escape from this earth and go back to your spirit parents and fly off in the clouds and push the plants around. Tragically, many Christians still think of salvation like that. But the apostles are catechizing against that. There is one God who created all things, spiritual and material, and it was all very good, and it is all in need of restoration, resurrection, not destruction. And so the New Testament emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus. He's got his body. And this was very difficult for a dualist. For a Jew, Jewish Christian, no problem. This is why in Matthew's gospel, the resurrection narrative is very fast. Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, of course he did. We expect that. That's great. Let's move on. No doubt about that. But when you get into the later apostolic literature, later New Testament literature, you find an emphasis on the bodily, fleshy resurrection of Jesus. Again, John's gospel and Luke's gospel. And, of course, the later Pauline epistles and et cetera. Because this is something the Gentiles were wondering about. How could God, spirit God, take on flesh? Why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense. And if he took on flesh, certainly he ditched it at the crucifixion. No, he got it back. He rose from the dead with his body. No! Yeah, and he took the body back to the heavenly realm. No, this is very difficult for a dualist to grasp, okay? And so John really hammers on this all throughout his gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, and also the making of lots of wine. This is something the dualist couldn't stand, wine. Jesus was hungry. He got tired. Luke tells us he sweated. He bled, John tells us. He cries. These are all things we get in Luke and John, where Luke and John in Ephesus are hammering on this. This is catechetically directed toward the dualist Christians who have a little bit of dualism still in them. They're getting rid of it all. And this is important for us too, because in the end, really, we're all dualists, right? Ask, when we're done with our Bible study tonight, you go to the first Christian you can bump into. Okay, your spouse, your sister, your brother, your friend, your son, your daughter, whatever. Grab them, whatever they are. Or call them up. There's not one around the house, okay? What will happen when you die? Oh, my body will disintegrate into, you know, the earth or be burned up. You know, the worms will eat it. Doesn't really matter. Then what will happen? I'll float off into the clouds. And then what will happen? Well, they might have variations on the story. Purgatory or whatever, you know, toll booths or who knows what or what. Eventually, they're going to get to the pearly gates. And then they talk with Peter, maybe tell some jokes, and then they get in. And then what will happen then? Why? It'll be very light and fluffy. And angels are singing. And then what'll happen? Well, what do you mean then? What are you going to do while you're in heaven? Well, I always want to pick up an instrument, maybe the harp. And then what will you do? Well, I'll get my seat in the choir. And then what will you do? Well, I'll sing Handel's Messiah, Alleluia chorus for a long time. And then what? And we just keep singing. And what do you see? Oh, it's very bright. What's God look like? Like the sun. And then what? Why do you keep saying then what? Because what happens next? There's nothing next, man. Heaven's forever. That's pure, unadulterated dualism. But tragically, 99% of Christians today have bought into that. We say it every Sunday. I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We're getting our bodies back. And that's why it's important. That's why we got to know, what are we doing with our body? That's the problem with modern Christianity. No one's concerned about what they're doing with their bodies. Sin doesn't matter anymore. Because what does it matter? My body, it's gone. No, you're getting this body back. As St. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, who are a bunch of dualists, you better be careful what you do with your body, because that one's going to be raised from the dead. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. All right, so he then says in verse 30, notice that, my Lord and my God in the flesh. This is for a dualist, very hard. But this certainly is going to crack the mind of that dualist and break him out of that heresy. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Like the other disciples? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Okay, now this is a glorious line here. Again, in verse 29, what we usually do is we make fun of Thomas here. You believe because you've seen. Oh, Thomas, you should have just believed. Thomas is just like the other disciples. Now he has seen and now he has believed. The other disciples, when Mary Magdalene came to them, you think they believed anything? No. No one else was believing either. Okay, so they had to see and believed. And Jesus says, Thomas, you have now seen and believed, just like the other disciples. But blessed are they who have enough faith that believe even though they have not seen. And Jesus prayed for them. Look at this. In chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as it's often called, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for his disciples. And he prays for his disciples. And then chapter 17, verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus prayed not only for his disciples at that moment, but he prayed for you. And he prayed for me, who are the blessed and have the faith to believe even though we have not seen. not only in the 90s in Ephesus, but 2,000 years later. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. That's the gospel, of course. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And those who have believed, having heard that, are those for whom Jesus has prayed and are blessed, as he says. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen.